Michael, Gott sehe über den Mini. Ach, kein Lackespa. Ewe, die Lackespa.
Jesus pleading with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done, from the popular film The Passion of the Christ. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Another hour talking about The Passion of Christ with Dr. Art Just. My eye fell upon another scripture there in the middle of Luke's 22nd chapter, where Jesus about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he tells his disciples in verse 37, I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Very peculiar words. This scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, he was numbered with transgressors. And then he says, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And immediately he is betrayed. We're talking about the Passion of the Christ and the Passion of Jesus Christ. Dr. Art Just is our guest. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727. If you're calling and getting a busy signal, be patient and keep trying. We'll free up phone lines here in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Art Just is Professor of New Testament and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and also a two-volume commentary on Luke in the Concordia Commentary series. Dr. Just, welcome back.
Great to be with you again for this second hour, Todd.
Let's go straight to the phones. Listening in Elgin, Missouri, Keith is on the line. Keith, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was having a discussion with a coworker of mine, who happens to be Lutheran, and we were talking about Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, and he began to recite something from the Apostles' Creed about Jesus' descension into hell, and I was wondering if you could tell me the author of the Apostles' Creed and also kind of briefly explain what that is about descending into hell.
Thank you very much, Keith. That's an excellent question, and it actually helps Dr. Just delineate between what you made the fine point of last hour when you said the Passion is restricted to Good Friday, because there are Christians who would misunderstand what the Church confesses as the descent into hell to be further suffering on the part of Jesus. First of all, where did the Apostles' Creed come from, and where this phrase in the Apostles' Creed?
Well, the Apostles' Creed is something that, I mean, we don't know exactly who the exact author is. It was handed down to us by the Church, but it certainly is the confession of the Church, and one that is so clearly reflective of the doctrine of the apostles. Yeah, the descent into hell is something that happens, of course, after he dies, in which he goes into hell to declare the victory over Satan and declare that, in fact, he has triumphed. And it's a wonderful statement of his victory over Satan. And I think, even though I would not say that in the Mel Gibson movie, the span of Satan kind of descending, if you remember that scene, is to be equivalent with the descent into hell, because it doesn't show Jesus going to hell, but it shows you how Satan is defeated at that moment. And then, of course, after Jesus dies, he declares that victory over Satan.
And just for clarity's sake, this is not some teaching that the Church has extrapolated.
No,
this is a scriptural teaching, the descent into hell.
Right. It's from the Epistles of Peter, where very clearly it describes the descent into hell.
Let's talk with Gabriel. Gabriel in Leesburg, Virginia. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a twofold question about the movie. I was reading up a little bit on it, and I heard about some extra-biblical sources, specifically of a vision of a nun. I'm not sure. I'm not entirely sure what exactly they were, but if you could, you know, let me, if you have any information on that, and you could explain exactly what the extra biblical information or sources were and specifically what Mel Gibson took for inspiration for the movie, I'd really appreciate it.
And you had a second question in there as well?
Yeah, just like what exactly the visions or the information that he took was, not just like from who it came from.
All right, thank you very much, Gabriel. Dr. Just, you cannot watch this film and be literate in the gospel accounts without noting that there are things there that are added in. What are they?
Well, there are a number of things. Certainly, for example, the one that I mentioned before with Jesus speaking to Mary as he falls on the road, the Via Dolorosa. Certainly, the way in which Satan is portrayed is not found in the scriptures. There are certainly conversations that are going on between Mary and Mary Magdalene, as an example, or some of the conversations between Mary and the disciples that are not recorded in the scriptures. And I am not an expert on this this source of Mel Gibson's, although I did read an article that kind of showed the parallels, and it was really quite striking in many ways how much he did borrow from her. But the fact of the matter is, at least from my perspective, knowing, you know, the gospel somewhat, is that the basic spirit of the gospels is portrayed there, and the very character of what it is that the gospels represent about Jesus' suffering is embraced by the film itself. And I think we all recognize that when anybody does a film like this, there is some literary license in order to make it a story that that can be told in a way that appeals to the kind of audience and tries to tell the story that Mel Gibson was trying to tell. But certainly he captures the essence of what happens to Jesus. And I think on a number of levels it's successful, not just in its basic fidelity to the scriptures, but I think, for example, the way in which he portrays Jesus' mother and the pathos that comes from that. I think he gets all those things very, very right in terms of just recognizing how it is that she might respond, how the disciples might respond. In many ways, it's really quite spectacular in its literary, you know, embrace of the sense of the Gospels.
Gabriel, if you would stay on hold, I'd like to be able to send you Dr. Paul Meyer's book called "The In the Fullness of Time," and he walks through as an historian the events of including the Passion, and that should be able to clear up some of the question that you have there as well. Arlen is calling from Chicago. Arlen, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Arlen. Let's talk with David. He's calling from North Carolina. David, welcome to Issues, Etc. Dr. Just, I did note when I was talking with someone earlier about the extra-biblical sources in the Passion of the Christ, the Stations of the Cross. One of my guests during the weekday program mentioned 17 Stations of the Cross, and he could identify each and every one of them in the course of this film. Do those kind of extra-scriptural sources necessarily detract from the telling of the Passion story?
Oh, I don't think so. I mean, if you've seen the movie, you can see that, in fact, there are. I mean, and I haven't counted them, and I haven't actually read the fact that they were to fulfill all the stations, but they certainly reflect the kinds of things that may have happened to Jesus along the way. The one that really strikes everybody, and of course this is not in the scriptures, is Veronica, who gives him the cloth, and his face then is emblazoned on the cloth, and you can see his profile on the cross. That is one of the stations that is extra biblical, and we don't know anything about it. But in the movie, it's very effective if you remember that young girl, and it's again one of those just very emotional scenes, and I think it works very well.
There's a passage I started with Dr. Just?
Yes.
This hour?
I would love to come back to that. It's one of my favorite passages.
I thought
Luke.
It would be.
Oh,
why don't you start us on an answer to what in the world does Jesus mean when he says this scripture, and he's quoting a particular scripture from Isaiah.
Yeah.
He's numbered with transgressors. This scripture must be fulfilled in me.
Right. You know, to really get it, you have to go back. I mean, this is, first of all, this is the last of five dialogues that Jesus has with his disciples after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And here, I mean, this is like his last will and testament. He is handing over to them, you know, a number of things, and he's predicting their future. He's predicting his own future. And these are, in fact, his final words to them. And this final scene is really quite startling, because if you remember back in the gospel, when he sent out the 12 and the 70, he sends them out, you know, without a purse or bag or sandals, because they are to be dependent upon the Lord of the harvest. And he asked them that. He says, when I did that, did you lack anything? And they say, no, nothing. And now he seems to reverse himself. You know, now if you have a purse, take it, likewise a bag, and the one not having, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. There's no mention of the sword earlier in the gospel. Why would he command them to buy a sword?
I'm going to ask you to pause right there.
Sure.
Let's leave the rest of that answer for the other side of this break. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. Why is the sudden shift in Jesus' command to his disciples when he sends them out here as he prepares to endure what he will suffer for the sins of all the world? 1-800-730-2727.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Transcendent, authentic, reverent. Is this what you're looking for in Christian worship? Are you looking for a creedal, historical, liturgical church? A church that doesn't separate itself from 2,000 years of Christianity without the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. For more information, call 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Jeff Gibbs will be our guest of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians of the body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual body. Does that mean there won't be a bodily resurrection of the dead? And what does Scripture mean when it describes Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout April and into the month of May, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there at our website, you can read an excellent essay by Dr. Martin Luther. It's called How to Meditate on the Passion of Christ. Very timely, although it was written about 500 years ago. Plus, we've just posted there on the website my review of Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. The address, issuesetc.org. Dr. Jess, let's finish up your response to that question. When Jesus says, this scripture, he was numbered with transgressors, must be fulfilled in me.
Yes, we were just talking before the break about how it's so unusual that Jesus tells them to sell their cloak and buy a sword. Now, he just seems to be reversing himself here. And that's when he says, for I say to you that that is written is necessary to be fulfilled in me. And he quotes Isaiah 52:12. Now, it's interesting, of all the passages in Isaiah 52:12, I'm not sure that we would choose the one that Jesus chooses. He was reckoned with transgressors. But what it does do, and this is the way Scripture is always quoted in the Scriptures from the Old Testament, is that it points you to the whole section of 52 and 53 and to recognize that Jesus wants us to embrace all of this. And what is so fascinating here, and this I think is is really a remarkable way of looking at this. When we think of He Was Reckoned With Transgressors, we think of the two thieves on the cross, and it certainly does refer to them. But I think it's also important to recognize that the disciples who are there at the table, all of them, are transgressors. They're sinners. They misunderstand. In the previous one, Jesus just told Peter how he was going to deny him three times, and that all the disciples would be sifted as wheat by Satan, and that Peter, when he turned, would strengthen the brethren. So, I mean, all the disciples at the table with him are transgressors. And when they say to Jesus, and this is a remarkable statement right after this, "Lord, behold, we have two swords." And he says, "It is enough." Those two swords, the swords that they brought, they didn't have to buy them because they already brought them with them. Those swords are the two witnesses, like the Old Testament says, the two witnesses that condemn them as transgressors. I mean, why bring swords? This isn't about a physical battle. This isn't about a military battle. It's about a battle between God and Satan. It's an apocalyptic battle. It's not a battle in which swords are going to be beneficial. And so those two swords show that they are in fact transgressors, and Jesus is reckoned with the disciples as transgressors at the table. And how does Jesus, you know, save sinners? He saves them through what he's about to undergo, his suffering and death. How does Jesus save sinners? He eats with them. He breaks bread with them. He welcomes them in to this meal of forgiveness where he gives them his very body and blood. It's a magnificent moment, and it's in fact the final teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples.
Dr. Art, just as our guest, we're talking about the Passion of the Christ. Now, if you're listening on the Internet and you tried to call in with a question or a comment a little bit before, feel free to give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. We do have some open lines, and we will let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question and your comment. Arlen is up next, calling from Chicago. Hi, Arlen.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I should preface my question by stating I'm not a believer, but I found it a little disconcerting how much credibility Mel Gibson has suddenly been given as a Christian. And I enjoyed Mel Gibson movies. I saw The Passion, enjoyed that. But suddenly he's become a Christian icon, and I'm wondering if you could comment on that a little bit.
Thank you very much, Arlen. Dr. Just, what do you make of Arlen's observation there?
Well, it's an interesting question, and I'm really not sure how to respond to that. What I will say to Arlen is this, that I think what Mel Gibson has done is that he has placed the death of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus out there as being central to the Christian faith, which in fact it is. We began our whole 2 hours here by saying how absolutely central the Christian faith is as it centers itself in the Passion. The death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the atonement, the shedding of blood, I mean, that is the sacrifices. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So Mel Gibson, in a sense, has now placed that before all of the world as being absolutely central to the Christian faith. And in that sense, I mean, I think he's dead on. I mean, we have confessed that from the beginning. I mean, Todd, you began by talking about we'll preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is what Paul says to the Corinthians. And I think that is exactly what we're about. And so in that sense, I mean, his credibility, he didn't choose something obscure. He chose and he highlighted and showed that you can't understand Christianity without the death of Jesus and the atonement for sins. If you listen to any of the interviews with him, he's very explicit about how Jesus died for him and died for everyone, died for the sins of the world. I mean, that is just the essence of the faith.
Now, I mean, laying aside the issue of Gibson as a newly made Christian icon, because he is not the issue, and I hope that our conversation shows that completely. Believers as well can see the film and miss the point, lest they do, Dr. Just. What is the most important thing to note when one observes the events, those 12 hours recorded in that film?
Well, the most important thing is the fact that Jesus bears our sin, and he is the one who pays the price that we cannot pay. He is the one who is able to do what we cannot do in order to satisfy God's justice and God's anger against sin. So he is our substitute. He stands there in our place. He stands there on our behalf. he dies for us a death that we cannot die. And I think that comes out very clearly in Mel Gibson's movie. You're right, Todd. I really in no way just want to, I mean, this isn't about Mel Gibson, but it's just simply a comment on what he has placed before us. And I think what he has placed before us is the death of Jesus, which is central to what we believe.
Arlen, stay on hold, if you would. We'll send you a copy of that book, In the Fullness of Time, by Dr. Paul Meyer. Real quickly, before we go to this break, Dan is calling from Washington, D.C. Dan, welcome to Issues, Etc. Our time's very short here.
Okay, just a real quick question. Just the part when Jesus got captured and he fell over the bridge, you know, chained up. And I don't know if he saw Judas, or I know Judas saw him. But then they had, I guess, a demonic figure or whatever run behind Judas or whatever. And I just wanted to know, was that like in the scripture somehow, or was that just like his imagination? Because I think the movie was fantastic. You know, that's my belief on it.
Dan, thank you so much for the call. Dr. Jess, we got about a minute here before this break.
I mean, there's no place in the scriptures where that happens. So that is part of Mel Gibson's, you know, literary license in interpreting that. But I think what he does represent there, in terms of Judas, is one thing that Luke says very clearly in chapter 22, verse 3, is that Satan entered into Judas. So Judas was essentially possessed by Satan, and Satan was represented in the person of Judas. So what I think Mel Gibson tries to do with Judas is to show that he is, you know, in a sense, surrounded, in league with, you know, completely, you know, Satan has totally embraced him, and so he's in this satanic, you know, ambiance, this satanic, I'm looking for the right word, this satanic environment. And I think Mel Gibson shows that he is clearly possessed by Satan, and he's, you know, the demons are you know, his are in his company.
Dr. Art Jest is our guest. We're talking about The Passion of the Christ. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jest is professor of New Testament and dean of the chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to talk about whose will is being done in The Passion of Jesus Christ. Many today equate the worship of God with feeling good about God or about themselves. What is the genuine worship of God through which God heals our anxiety, our depression, and our guilt? Where can we find worship that's focused on God's forgiveness rather than our feelings? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Richard Iyer. You can order They Will See His Face by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called They Will See His Face. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with the author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, Dr. Richard Iyer. The book is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. Dr. Iyer, what's the relationship between worship and healing?
Well, healing is the word that I've given it in the book to describe what God is doing in worship, since worship is God's action toward us. In talking about healing, we're really talking about how what God does to us is applied to our daily lives. And so it deals with the things that affect us all the time, the healing of our guilt, for example, anxiety, loneliness, depression, grief, even our intellect and how we think about the world around us. All of this is what I mean by the word healing that I think God addresses to our worship.
How can this book on worship and healing benefit one of our listeners in his worship life?
Well, I think as people read this book, they will become more aware of what actually is going on in our worship and the divine service and what God is actually doing. Those who have read it have told me they never realized all that is involved in the worship. And I think things such as calling on the name of God, which is simply calling on God to lift us out of ourselves and into his presence, where there is peace and solitude versus loneliness and fear and so on. There's so much in the Divine Liturgy that people will find in the book that has taken me most of my life to come to that realization myself.
How important, Dr. Iyer, is it that Christians understand that worship is first and foremost what God does for us, dispensing the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and not first and foremost what we do for God?
Right. We respond to what God does for and to us, but in the divine worship, for a few moments, heaven opens and Christ comes down to us in a way that he does at no other time. And so he is present in flesh and blood as he serves us his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins and also for the renewal of our lives. There is something dynamic going on from God's action, and we are the receivers of that who respond then.
That's Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. Now you can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues Etc. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information about and a way to order They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ. Dr. Art Just is our guest. Feel free to give us a call with a question or a comment if you've seen the film and are curious about that as well, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. We can also field questions on that as well. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have that Issues Etc. forum waiting for your questions and comments at issuesetc.org under the What's New section of our website. Let's go to your email, beginning with a listener who writes, "Did Jesus die on the cross spiritually as well as physically in the flesh? Would this mean that Christ, as our eternal God, died on the cross? Please comment on the theology of this debate, Dr. Just."
What we would say is certainly that God died. And the best way to do this, I think, in terms of just the clearest formulation is to say that the person of Jesus Christ died, and just leave it at that. It's a mystery, but I think it's exactly what the scriptures portrayed, that the person of Jesus died, and we would say God died.
So we need to understand a few things, both about the Trinity, that there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons and one God, that all three persons are fully God, yet they're not three gods, but one God. We also need to understand those elementary things about the person of Christ, as you say, that he is possessed of two natures, divine and human, fully divine, fully human, yet in one person, and these two natures at his incarnation are eternally joined together. Eternally, the human is taken up into the divine.
Couldn't have said it better, Todd. And when you talk about then the person of Jesus, that person with the divine and human nature died. And sometimes you can say too much and get into more trouble by saying too much. I think, and that again, we just embrace that mystery.
Someone who says, "Well, the way I've always understood it is, the man part of him died, and the God part of him, of course, God can't die, so he just kind of stood by and observed." Where does that leave us?
Well, I think you know, there you've split the person of Jesus, and we just don't do that. And I think that's what has gotten us into trouble over the thousands of years in the church's history in terms of the confession of the person of Jesus. if we do that, we basically have lost the atonement. God must die in order for us to be saved from our sins. And when we speak of God dying, we're talking about the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, dying. And he dies for us. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ, divine human nature. He dies.
You mentioned earlier in our conversation, Dr. Jest, one of your favorite scenes of the film being on the Via Dolorosa, where Christ falls and then proclaims to his mother, "Behold, I am making all things
new." Yeah.
New. One of my favorites came in the first 5 minutes of the film, when Jesus crushes the head of the serpent.
That's a wonderful moment.
Now, Scott writes from Minnesota on that subject. He says, "Would you please comment on the allegory Gibson uses throughout the film? It begins with Christ crushing the head of the serpent in the garden."
Yeah, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy from Genesis, that Christ will crush the serpent's head. And what's really wonderful about that is that in many ways, that's what I was mentioning before, that when Jesus comes out of the garden, he is totally confident and serene. And you can see there, at the very beginning of the movement, you can see the victory is already, in a sense, won, that Jesus is going to go through this horrible suffering for us, but he has already, in a sense, like he did in the wilderness, like he did throughout his ministry, he has already shown that he has the power of Satan, and Satan cannot win, that Jesus will prevail, and that crushing of the serpent's head shows already now, even in the garden, that Jesus is victorious over Satan. A wonderful moment.
There was another that I simply noted. It was somewhat powerful on reflection. And it's one of these things that Gibson stuck in by way of kind of explanatory dialogue, where Mary is observing the scourging of her son. And on observing the scourging of her son, Mary asks herself and rhetorically her son from a distance, "When, where, how will you choose to be delivered from this?" And the answer seems rather important. He doesn't choose to be delivered, does he, Dr. Jeff?
No, he doesn't. I mean, that's the whole point, is that he is completely, totally obedient and faithful to what is, and here we go to that question about the will of his father, that he must go the way of suffering and the way of death. This absolutely scandalous, humiliating, horrifying suffering in order to accomplish our salvation. And, you know, that's one of the great themes of the Gospels, and particularly, again, Luke's Gospel, that there is this inexorable destiny that Jesus must follow, and that this is the will and plan of the Trinity. That's what the baptism of Jesus is all about, that there you have the entire Trinity represented, and that he must now take his place in solidarity with us and in substitution for us, as he now begins his public ministry of sin bearer, all the way through, even in those last dialogues. This is the way in which the Son of Man must go. This is the way that it's been determined in all the passion predictions. It is necessary, that divine necessity, that divine must. This is the will of the Father, that he must go this way, and this is, in fact, the will of the Trinity. And he can't turn away from it. This is the way he must go.
And then explain, if you would, to me, Luke 23, verse 25, where Pilate, after conceding, says, "He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will," and the language seems almost unavoidable. So whose will is it? The enemy's will? God's will?
Well, I mean, in that particular instance, just like Judas is a vehicle for Satan, there the religious establishment is the vehicle for Jesus' death, and their will is for him to die, and they are just simply those who stand as the ones who are going to fulfill what is finally God's will. I mean, there have to be means. There have to be human beings who accomplish this, who carry it out. And the reality is that they are the ones who must fulfill that will, and it is their will. I mean, they represent us. This is the thing. They represent the will of all of humanity, which is at enmity with God, who are opposed to God, who are hostile to God in their very nature, and they stand in our place. I mean, if we had been there, we would have done exactly what they did. That is the will of all of humanity, that Jesus, in fact, must die. And I mean, that's one of the extraordinary things about the scriptures, and I think in many ways Mel Gibson gets this right, that there is a sense that nobody understands it, nobody gets it until after the resurrection, that this is the darkness of the cross, that it is impossible for us to understand until after the resurrection and until after God gives us faith to understand it. So it's not only God's grace that must happen in order for us to have our salvation accomplished. It's by grace, his act. But he also then gives us the faith to grasp and believe that, which is, again, part of the whole mystery of it.
Alan writes this from Trenton, Illinois. Please comment on your take on the evil one, that is Satan depicted, and his baby at the scene in Gibson's film of Christ's scourging. He says, I've heard numerous renditions. Mel Gibson pictured it, I believe, as that which may appear innocent good or not that bad is what Satan uses to deceive us and doom us. Another interpretation is that Satan is mocking God and the Father's care for his Son to Christ and displaying cruelty and hatred to Christ at the time of Christ's bitter sufferings. Both fit well as I see it. Your thoughts, Dr. Jess?
Well, I'm so glad he brought that up, because that the first time I saw it, that really puzzled me, and I did not know what to do with that. This is the baby at the scourging, I think it takes place. Let's start with Satan, though. Some people don't really like the way he portrayed Satan. I myself found it to be very powerful. I mean, first of all, he's this androgynous being, so he's almost, I mean, it's human, but what is he? And that, I mean, that almost takes him out of being a kind of a human being, although he is human being. There is a certain kind of attractiveness to him, and that he's just kind of blends in. He's there. He's visible, and he's insidious in the way in which he just kind of mingles in the crowd. Now, if you saw Braveheart, he has Gibson is you know, using a similar theme. He did at the end of that movie, where, you know, his wife came forward, and I think in Braveheart, that's where Mel Gibson's already in heaven seeing his wife. He's with the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven. But I mean, he's got, especially in that scene on the movement to the cross, you know, Satan is on one side and Mary's on the other. I think that the baby with Satan at the scourging, and I have to credit my students to pointing this out to me. I didn't get it. In fact, I'll name him. David Ullman was the one who said, this is the opposite of the Virgin Mary. I mean, this is the reverse side. You know, here, look at how I take care of my child. You know, and I think Alan got it. I mean, and look at how you take care of your child. You know, you're allowing him to do this. This is I think that remarkable reversal there. And of course, when you look at the child, you know, it's hard to bear looking at that child, because it's such a, you know, it's such a horrifying figure.
By the way, folks, Gibson has been asked, and there's been a brief piece published in Christianity Today on that very question. It falls right in line with what Dr. Just said right there, a perversion of the relationship that Jesus has, a Madonna figure, a perversion of that.
Yeah,
taking
it's
what
the
is
reverse Madonna.
Taking what is good and perverting it, which is how Satan works his evil among us, by taking what is good and perverting it. There's a quote here, and I'm going to ask for your response to it on the other side of the break. This comes from, again, the 23rd chapter of Luke, beginning at the 27th verse. Following him were a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, and this is where my question lies, Dr. Jess, for the other side of the break, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? When we come back from this break, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Some words he speaks on the way to the cross to those who are weeping for what he suffers. Dr. Art Just is our guest.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you're wondering, what does this mean? You attend church regularly, but your pastor seldom teaches or preaches about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc., inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we preach Christ and Him crucified.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ. Since our time goes short, let's talk with Mark in Redmond, Washington. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I was wondering about, first I'd like to thank you for such a very, very good program. Thank you to all that are involved. I wanted to know about the suffering on the cross where he's taking all the sins of the world upon him. I always thought that he suffered on the cross and all the sins of the world were poured out on him, and that's why he died earlier than the other two, beyond just the scourging. I thought that that was part of it.
Mark, it's a good question. Thank you. Dr. Just, what do you make of Mark's interpretation there?
Well, you know, the key to understanding Jesus' death when he dies is that Jesus chooses to die. I mean, he chooses to give up his life. That's why he commits his spirit into his Father and chooses to die, because he has, as it says in John's Gospel, he has finished the work that he has come to do. And when that work is done, and he knows it's done, then he physically gives up his spirit and gives up his life. You know, there was the whole point of giving him the vinegar, which was to dull the pain, and Jesus had to experience it all. He couldn't be drugged or anything. But then at the end, when he does ask for something to drink, it is to make sure that he doesn't pass out, that he is consciously able to give up his life for the world. And that's exactly what he does. One of the things that I think is so remarkable at that moment is that the cosmic signs that happen. I mean, and this is something we haven't talked about, Todd, and I think here Mel Gibson really gets it. I just was astounded both times I saw the movie. You have the teardrop of God coming down, and it sets in motion, you know, the fact that the whole, you know, creation now becomes unglued, sort of. I mean, it begins to just kind of, you know, rock and roll, so to speak. I mean, there's earthquakes, there's the tearing of the temple, you know, the darkness. I mean, it's as if creation is being recreated at that moment, and that is part and parcel of what we might say is the redemption of the whole creation. And there you can see very clearly that it is something that affects the world physically, because here Jesus, the Creator, comes to his creation, you know, becomes one of us, so that he might redeem the whole creation. And it's not just a spiritual sort of thing. It is a cosmic, you know, act that really kind of impacts the entire creation. And so when he chooses to give up his life, that is a very significant moment that marks it as being now the final step in the will and the plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that this is the way in which the world is to be redeemed.
I read that quote before the break, Dr. Jess. Jesus speaks to the women who are mourning him as he goes to the cross, and he says, if they do these things while the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's he talking about?
Well, that is a mysterious proverb, and I think it has to do with, of course, the judgment, the impending judgment that's to come upon the unbelieving Jerusalem and indeed the whole world. And it has to do with the burning. I mean, moist wood does not burn as easily as dry wood does. And I think in a rainy season, which gives way to the dry season, God is patient, you know, for a while, but that will expire, and there will be this burning hot. Dry wood will burn hot and fast. And so it's better to be moist wood now than dry wood then when the fire of destruction comes. Now, let me run a few quick three interpretations by it. So, and they, in a sense, all amount to the same thing, but it's kind of interesting. The moist wood refers to Jesus, and the dry wood refers to those who reject Jesus. And so Jesus could be saying this: if the Romans treat me, whom they admit to be innocent, in this manner, how will they treat those who are rebellious and guilty? Or secondly, if the Jews deal thus with one who has come to save them, what treatment shall they receive themselves for destroying him, namely Jesus? And then finally, if God permits this to happen to one who is innocent, what will be the fate of the guilty?
It begs the question then, regardless of which direction you go on that interpretation, he's making reference to the final judgment.
He is, exactly, and to the fire of that judgment.
Then, as a final question for our conversation on the Passion of the Christ, what's changed now that Christ has undergone the judgment of God at the cross? What's changed with the prospect for you, for me, for those who are listening to us, in view of that final judgment?
Well, everything has changed, and this is the entire point of the death of Jesus. This is the great act of God. It's a cosmic act, as I said before. It's an act that affects the whole creation. And what has changed now is that we live in a new creation, that we live in a time where things are different, that there is now forgiveness of sins, there's liberation from the things that we are in bondage to. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he is constantly freeing people from their sins, from sickness, from demon possession, even death. Those were all just small signs of what happens at the cross, where he frees the whole creation. So, Todd, all of us now, we live in the state of freedom, of liberation, of release from our sins, from death. We no longer have to worry about death. We've gotten death over with when we are baptized in Christ and we are joined to his death and resurrection. So even though we may physically die, we enter now into a world that never ends, a world in which we are with Christ eternally. That is what Jesus' death does for us. When he says it is finished, it means the work to accomplish our salvation, to free us from our sins, That is over with, and you and I now live in the freedom of that gospel, the freedom to know that in Christ we have completely and totally been released from the consequences of that sin. So we now enter into this new world, and that is the joy we live in. That's why we should walk around as people who have been totally liberated, free, released, without the burdens that we bear because of our sin. This is the moment. And it is a wonderful thing in this week now of Holy Week for us to finally, in this preparation for Easter, to walk that final road with Jesus. And I think this Good Friday, for many people, as we contemplate and meditate upon Jesus' death, will never be the same because of that movie that perhaps we've seen. Because I think that movie shows us that this is the most violent moment, because it is for us, to redeem us from our sins.
Dr. Art Jess, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It was my pleasure, and I wish all of your listeners a very blessed Holy Week and a glorious Easter morning.
Dr. Art Jess is Professor of New Testament and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and a two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a special Easter donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. this Good Friday, any Good Friday, every Good Friday, as the church contemplates what it is Christ has done in his suffering and death, and as it continues year in, year out, century, century out, with or without films that graphically and beautifully and artistically depict what the church has always preached and always held central to the Christian faith and always held before the eyes of Christians and unbelievers alike, the cross of Jesus Christ. The good news remains the same. Movies don't make it any better. The proclamation of it doesn't make it any better, but the proclamation of Christ's death for sinners is what stands at the heart of the Christian's life, the church's life, and every prospect of hope that this world has. God taking on human flesh for one purpose and one purpose alone, not to wow the world with amazing moral teachings, or to wow the world with miracles and signs and wonders. All of those were pointing forward to the real reason Christ took on human flesh for us, so that he might go resolutely to the cross. That is why he was sent, as a sacrifice for sins. The only sacrifice there could be, God's own sacrifice, an innocent victim who in his body bears our sins. When he cries out from the cross before he gives up his spirit, "It is finished, it is finished, he has done it all." The sacrifice has been made, it has been accepted by God, and our sins are paid for. That's what makes Good Friday good. That's what makes the good news that the church has always proclaimed, Christ and him crucified, good. It's really the only good news we have in this fallen world. What Christ has done for us in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.